Today we're going to pick up where we were going to pick up last Sunday, but didn't. And I want to talk to you some more about walking in the light and the purpose for this today and hopefully next Sunday, is so that we can more fully enter in as individual believers and as a church, more fully enter into that genuine and meaningful and intimate and joy-filled and mutually satisfying fellowship with God. We use the word fellowship somewhat loosely because it's part of our culture, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it kind of prevents us from giving serious consideration to the way the word fellowship is used here in 1 John. And when God speaks of having fellowship with Him, it's more than just getting together over a potluck or around a barbecue. It's more than being at the beach and having some friends along where you talk and have fun. It's having intimate fellowship with God, to walk with Him as Adam and Eve did in the garden, and talk with Him and enjoy that kind of fellowship. So the idea of fellowship, though it is possibly spoken of frequently by those of us who are part of the body of Christ, to some degree is not a common experience within the body of Christ. But it certainly is intended to be the normal experience. It's to be our experience as Christians. God says in 1 John 1:7 that our path to mutual fellowship between Himself and us is the path of holiness, or in other words, walking in the light as He is in the light. And I want to talk about that today in ways that can help us consider what it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. Before we go further, let's pray together. Father God, this is Your word, and it is Your world, Your church. We're Your people. And this is a topic we don't often consider, but I pray today as we consider it that You would speak to us clearly. Give us good understanding of what You have to say. And understand that it is so practical that we could walk out of here and apply it in reasonable and easy ways. This I pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. Or in other words, there is a holiness requirement. There's a holiness standard that must be met if we're to experience this fellowship with God. And we must put off the ways of the world, and we must put off the sins of the flesh, and in their place, we must put on holiness like unto His holiness. Now that may seem to be a bit demanding or out of our reach, but it really isn't. And I would like you to consider this not in terms of a line that has to be met that is the same for everyone, for to whom much is given, much is required, to whom little is given, little is required. For the child, there are certain requirements, for the adult, there are other requirements, and so it is with God and us. Wherever we are in our walk with God, whatever place we have come to so far, that is the place that we begin to measure the standard that God is calling us to, and we meet that standard according to where we are along the journey of growing in maturity as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we must put on holiness like unto His holiness as much as we understand that and can understand that, given our current position and condition in Jesus Christ. Or maybe to say it a bit differently, if we are to walk in the light as He is in the light, we must do the following two things. First, we must sincerely and progressively die to self. And I think the word sincerely is important and the word progressively is important. It has to be something that we really buy into, that we take seriously, not half-heartedly, not... Well, let me give you an example. For some years, early on, in fact, after becoming a minister in a church, I realized that if I was going to teach on Sunday, I needed to be in good, holy shape to do that. Holy meaning H-O-L-Y, right? So I wanted to be godly by the time I got up to preach, but I didn't necessarily want to live godly all week. So come Friday, I knew Sunday was coming, and I would really get serious about being godly for the weekend. Now, I'm somewhat smiling as I tell you this because it's humorous in a way, but it's heartbreaking. It's genuinely sad. That is not taking holiness seriously. At least not in the way God would like us to take it, and I don't think we'd like our children to take obedience that way either. Oh, Mom and Dad are coming home. We better clean up the house and shape up and start doing what's right. Huh? I mean, is that obedience? No, it's not. So we need to take it sincerely, and we need to progressively die to self. Sincerely and progressively. In other words, we don't just die to self once. Yes, we make that one-time decision, and then we have to work it out the rest of our days. One of the interesting things to me is the aging process, which I'm certainly part of, and those of you who are in this room are also part of. You just don't realize it as much maybe as I do. And the aging process is interesting to me because I have known older believers who are older than I am, and that may be hard for some of you to believe, but they're older than I am, and some of them are just the sweetest people you'd ever want to meet. In fact, if the world were populated with people like that, we would think this is a marvelous world. And then I've met some older believers who are cranky and unhappy and complainy and difficult to get along with. And you know, they've lived for the Lord too all these years. But we can't stop dying to self anywhere along the way, because once we stop the dying process, self has a way of reviving and coming alive. And it'll take over. And so it has to be a progressive death to self. And we have to sincerely and progressively put to death our sinful ways. And I think that if your experience is anything close to mine, you put to death one sinful way that you're aware of today, and tomorrow you become aware of another one. And so you have to go to work on that one. And maybe 6 months later you become aware of another one and you go to work on that. I was feeling like I've been making fairly good progress, only to get to Boston Market on Friday evening, and we were pulling into the driveway and there was a bus that pulled in just ahead of us. And, you know, that's the last thing you want to see happen. And so I'm thinking, you know, here I've got several things going at once. I'm driving the car. I've got a couple things that I'm doing at the same time. And Barbie could quickly jump out and see how many people are on that bus, if it's worth staying or leaving. Well, she didn't, so I got out. And I said, well, I guess I better get out because it's obvious you're not. Just like that. I mean, just like that. I didn't go into that moment thinking to say something unkind or sarcastic or of that nature, but I didn't. And so I have to keep putting to death my sinful ways, because they want to keep coming back to life. And I need to keep breaking those sinful, selfish habits. Give up self-rule. Throw overboard that sin or those sins which so easily trip us up. And I think at least many of us are aware of that sin that tends to get in our way on a recurring basis. We really have to break that hold that it has on us. We have to give it up. And we have to humbly submit to God's will and ways. And it's only when we do this kind of thing that we enter into that mental and emotional and spiritual condition which is necessary to loving God as we ought. That's the first thing. We have to enter into that mental, emotional, and spiritual condition which is necessary for us to even be able to love God as we ought. Or, in other words, we can know we ought to love God supremely. We can even want from the depths of our being to love God supremely, but we cannot love Him supremely without removing and continuing to remove those worldly pollutants and fleshly contaminants which desensitize us to His presence, so that we turn our hearts toward other loves. We have to remove those things, and then we are in the condition whereby we can love Him supremely. So that loving Him supremely is necessary if we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light. There's not going to be a real sustained interest in walking in the light if it's only self-discipline that motivates you. Self-discipline is a good place to start, and I commend it highly. And it's a good place to fall back to when love fails you. In other words, when you start loving things you ought not to love. But self-discipline is not going to keep you going long term. It's when we really love God as we ought to love Him that we are drawn to that place where we want to walk in the light as He is in the light. And I think there's enough of us who are here who are, you know, a little bit older than 15 or 16 who've experienced love in such a way that we realize its powerful impact on our lives. But we don't want to settle for that young, as it's often called in my day, puppy love, because that has a way of dying out too. We want to nurture sincere love for God. But to be able to love God as we ought, we have to clear away the junk that keeps us from being able to do that. And the second thing that's essential for us, if we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light, is we must pursue holiness like unto His holiness, not like unto our idea of holiness. We can't measure ourselves against other people in the church or other people in the world. We can't measure ourselves against our spouse. I cannot go the rest of my life deciding that I am reasonably good because I'm better than my wife. No, I can only be reasonably good as I come into the presence of God and measure myself against Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the people around me. It has to do with our relationship with God and who Jesus Christ is. Because why? Well, it's only as we pursue holiness at this level that we come to that mental, emotional, and spiritual condition where we're able to treasure God's happiness. How many of us really treasure God being happy with us? I know we want to be happy with God, don't we? I mean, isn't it really nice when life goes so well that we can be happy with God? I mean, that's great. But how many of us really want God to be happy with us? And that is an essential condition that we need to get to. We are going to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the reason is that it's only when we treasure His happiness that we're able to find joy in His joy, or pleasure in His pleasure, or happiness in His happiness, or satisfaction in His satisfaction. Well, what good does that do us? That becomes a powerful motivation to live as He would have us live. Have you ever wanted to please somebody so bad you actually gave up doing things that you used to like to do? Probably can't think of that too well, but my guess is every mother in this room has gotten up in the middle of the night, and maybe with some complaint here and there after it goes on too long, but has gotten up in the middle of the night, forsaken sleep. Why? For that newborn baby. Their happiness is in that baby's happiness. And my guess is that there's even fathers in this room who have come home from work earlier, given up a particular thing they wanted to do something with their children. Why? Because their children's happiness was their happiness. And that's the way it should be between us and God. His happiness should be our happiness. And it's essential for that to be the case if we are going to walk in the light as He is in the light, because it's only when we treasure His happiness that we want our lives to truly please Him, to please Him as He wants to be pleased. It's only as we treasure is happiness, that we want our thoughts and our desires and our words and our deeds to give him reason to find joy in us. And I would say that it's only when we treasure his happiness that we actually get to the place of having that broken and contrite heart, to get to that place where we actually weep over returning to sin. And the scripture speaks of that as like a dog returning to his vomit, or a pig after being washed returning to wallow in the mud. And that's what we do. We're like that. And that should break our hearts. And it's when we want his happiness that we weep over taking that happiness away from him by our choices to sin. Okay, what's the point here? The point is that it's only as we, day by day, live in the light as he is in the light, it's only as we do that that we gain the kind of mental perspective and spiritual sensitivity necessary to enter into his presence in ways that make it possible for us to walk hand in hand with him, in ways that make it possible for us to converse with him as loved ones converse, in ways that make it possible for us to hear his voice and for us to be confident that he's listening to us, in ways that get us to emotionally engage with him. And when we emotionally engage with God, and this is not something that, again, is unique, but it is the common experience of serious-minded believers in all ages. If you read the literature going all the way back to the early church, there are people who talk about this, people who have walked with God in these ways. But when we're emotionally engaged, tears and joy are always on the surface, and they are easily stimulated. And they could be tears of joy, they could be tears of sadness. And it could be just pure joy and happiness, but it's there. Why? Because you're emotionally engaged with God. And when we gain this kind of mental perspective and spiritual sensitivity, we want to give love and pleasure and satisfaction to God just as we want to receive those things from him. Well, this is a beautiful kind of fellowship that we can have with God. And it isn't something just to be talked about or to be proposed. It's something to be experienced by each of us, to be had by all of us. And I would say that God longs for us to have this kind of fellowship with him. And I don't know if you've noticed this before, but here in 1 John, he talks about this kind of fellowship throughout the whole chapter. Throughout the whole book, excuse me. Not just the chapter 1, but throughout the whole book. And in talking about this issue of fellowship, he brings to our attention the issue of sin. And the reason is that sin blinds our eyes to his goodness. We don't see God as good when we are caught in our sin. Sin blocks our ears to his voice, and it blinds our hearts, closes our hearts to his love. It desensitizes our spirit to his presence. You know, we believe that God is everywhere, do we not? So we are never away from God. I mean, how far from God can we get? You can't get any further from God than you can get from your skin. And he's not only all around us, if we are his children, he's in us. So he's like through us. You can't get away from God. The writer of the Psalms said, even if I descend into hell, God is there. I can't get away from God. You can't get away from God. But sin desensitizes our spirit to his presence. And sin nurtures self-centeredness. It promotes irrational thinking. It feeds low and critical views of God. You know, today we read Psalm 145. Think of how exalted God is in that scripture. Now, one of the things that I wrote was, He's an intimate friend to me. You know, in our age, we tend to use that friend in relation to God, that word friend in relation to God, in some pretty low ways. He's our buddy. He's our co-pilot. And I don't mean to make fun of all these books and such that have been written or things that are said in church, but consider how that devalues God, how that lowers His greatness in our sight. He is a great God, and sin feeds low and critical thoughts of God, pulls God down in our image. We should see God with awe and have reverence towards Him, because that's what He's worthy of, and that's who He is. And sin subverts our view of reality so that we see things as the way sinful eyes see them rather than as the way godly eyes see them. And if you recall the story of Eden, it was sin that separated Adam and Eve from God. When they heard Him walking in the garden, what did they do? They went and hid. That's exactly right. And again, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. When I got serious about observing my life and my own sinfulness, it became apparent to me that though I was a follower of Jesus Christ and I believed in the Word and in God and walking by the Spirit and all those good things, when I wanted to sin, I would actually act as if God was not there. I don't mean I unconsciously act. I mean I consciously acted as if God was not there. That's what sin does for us. It creates that separation. And yet, here is God reaching out to us. He longs to have fellowship with us. He wants to have something more than just a saving relationship. He wants an eternal relationship of love and fellowship, and the kind of fellowship that is genuine and meaningful. And so, in 1 John, he begins this book by talking about this fellowship. And then he spends the rest of the book of 1 John providing us with a map of how to get there, of how to have this kind of fellowship with Him, what we need to do to enjoy that kind of fellowship. And so one of the things we see in this book of 1 John is a lot of talking about sin. And we've talked a lot about sin in our fellowship. Probably enough that you could teach on it yourselves and do real well. So in the rest of the time today, I don't want to tell you about how horrible sin is. I want to tell you the first thing that God makes really clear in this book of 1 John. And that is that we don't have to sin. Sin does not have to be the common practice of the Christian life. We can do something other than that. And so, in spite of the long-standing, powerfully destructive impact of sin in our lives, and in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ died to break the power of sin in our lives, we sometimes go through life thinking we have to sin. Now let me say, if you're a betting person, you would be a fool to bet against my never sinning again. And in fact, in that first chapter of 1 John, God says to us, if we say we have no sin, which means no sin in my life today, that we're deceiving ourselves. And hence I tell you the story of going to Boston Market on Friday evening. It's just that easy. With some honest self-examination, I suspect most of us could see daily things we need to confess to our loving Heavenly Father. But in spite of that, God tells us here in 1 John that the normal Christian life is to be a life free enough from sin. Let me say that word again. Free enough from sin. That for the Christian, needing to seek forgiveness is more an occasional need rather than an habitual need. And we'll talk about that next week, not this week, but I think we can help you see the truth of that. And again, I don't want to suggest that God is telling us that we can achieve sinless perfection. Now, there is a group within the body of Christ. In fact, there are several groups who teach sinless perfection. I do not believe that that's what the Word of God teaches. There is no second work of grace that I'm aware of that can ever change us enough that we will never sin again. That will happen when we see Him face to face. And there is no power of positive confession strong enough to keep us from sinning again. That will happen when we see Him face to face. And so I'm not wanting to suggest that God is promoting sinless perfection, but what He is promoting is a normal Christian life that is essentially free from sin. We aren't walking down that path of sinfulness anything close to what we did as unbelievers or as maybe new, young, immature believers would do. All right, so can I back this up with Scripture? Yes. Let's start with 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He starts here at the beginning of the second chapter and makes it very clean. Look, I'm writing all this stuff to you so that you may not sin. Now, that's an interesting way to say it, may not. The word may speaks of what is possible. It may happen. It may not happen. It's possible. We don't know. That word may speaks of what is possible. So we could maybe paraphrase what I just read to you, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We could paraphrase that into this. I am writing these things to you so that you realize you don't have to sin. You may sin, but you don't have to sin. What do you think of that? No longer have to sin. I think one of the things that has been so helpful in my pursuit of God is the realization that I don't have to sin. I sin because I want to. I sin because I'm careless. I sin because I'm not on my guard. I sin because other people make me. No. I sin because I want to. You don't make me sin. The devil doesn't make me sin. Oh, he can put all kinds of attractive things out there that make me want to sin, but I sin because I want to, or because I'm just being careless, just not paying attention, I'm not on my guard, and I'm just cruising through life, and I sin. And so he starts out, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you realize you don't have to sin." And then he says something that we all treasure, I'm sure. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Why? Because when we sin, what the Scriptures teach us is that the devil is right there to go to God and say, "David Bain just sinned, he deserves your wrath, and you've got to give it to him." And Jesus Christ is there saying, "No, I paid for that sin. David Bain is covered. And the wrath of God is withheld." And so we treasure these words. "And if anyone sins," but notice how it starts. "And if anyone sins," it doesn't say, and of course the body of Christ is going to be living in sin all the time. No, it doesn't. It says, "And if." That implies if it should happen. So that's the second statement in this early scripture here in chapter 2 that speaks of what is possible. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We're told right off the bat we don't have to sin, and that is a tremendous truth. powerful truth that can help free us as we go through life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 3, verses 3 through 5. Now it begins in verse 1, and, you know, go home and read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That would be great for you, but for time we'll start with verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is the hope of one day being like Christ, because we will see him face to face, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is, in fact, lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And please notice it's in the plural. He appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so what he's telling us here is that those who are counting on seeing Christ face to face, and if we've been born again, of course we're counting on that. What do? If we're counting on that, we purify ourselves. In other words, we free ourselves from those things that contaminate us, those things that pollute us. And as I stated earlier, we need to get rid of those contaminants, those pollutants, in order to be aware that we are walking with God, in order to be sensitive to His presence, to hear His voice, to be confident that He's listening to us. And it's as we are free of these pollutants that we're able to do that. And so He tells us here, if we have this hope of seeing Christ face to face, then it's just assumed we're going to purify ourselves. That's the assumption. And truly, Christ did appear to take away sin. He died to free us from the power of sin, from the practice of sin, and from the penalty of sin. Now, our tendency is to think He died to free us from the penalty of sin, but as you examine the Scriptures, it becomes clear that He died to free us also from the power and practice of sin. Those holds that have been on our life, and they do have a hold on our life, as unbelievers, we are bound by the chains of the power and practice of sin. It's in our blood, it's in our minds, it's in the very fiber of our lives. Jesus Christ certainly died to free us from that. And we have His imputed righteousness. We stand before God complete in Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. That He also appeared, as it says here, to take away sins. So now let's connect the dots, as they say. And when we connect the dots, we begin to see that sin is lawlessness. And so we can make the quick assumption that Jesus Christ died. He came to break the hold of lawlessness, to take away lawlessness. Well, is He taking away lawlessness out of the world? No. We look all around us and lawlessness is everywhere. So where is He appeared to take away lawlessness from where? From the body of Christ, from you and I, to take that out of us. As you recall back to our original study in 1 John of chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we talked about self-rule. Self-rule is lawlessness, and Christ appeared to remove self-rule from our lives. And so we experience this word from God this way. He's telling us that the assumption is, if we're looking forward to seeing Him, we purify ourselves. And we can. Why? Because Jesus Christ appeared to remove lawlessness or sins, the practice of sin, from our lives. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Actually, we're just moving on, huh? But 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 says this, no one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. If you haven't seen Him, can you identify Him? No. If you ever go to the place where they identify who the criminal is, and you're looking through the glass, And they say, point out who did whatever it did. If you didn't see the person, you can't point out the person because you have no idea what they look like, right? Well, here's the truth. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him. You can't identify God or Christ if you're continuing in sin. Not only that, we don't know him. We don't know him personally or intimately. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Don't let anybody come along and write a good book or preach a great sermon or put on a good evangelistic television show that implies something other than this is true, because it can't be true. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now catch these words. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, God says here in 1 John, to release us. That's what it means to destroy the works. To release us, to unchain us from the works of the devil. We don't have to sin anymore. We are free from having to sin. Yes, in our prior lives, we had to sin. We were committed to sin. As I said, it was in our whole being. But now we are in Christ. We have this divine nature in us. We are new creatures, and we no longer have to sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, God's nature, God's spirit abides in that person. And that person cannot sin because he is born of God. This to me is one of those scriptures that should scare the devil out of me. It does scare me a lot. It makes me very thoughtful. And I think that this is one of those challenging scriptures. Well, here's what he's trying to tell us. If we have been born of God, we no longer practice sin. Why? Why do we no longer practice sin if we're born of God? Because the very life of God is in us, and you cannot practice sin in the presence of God. It just can't happen. You won't allow yourself to do it. You have to close yourself off to his presence. You have to pretend he's not there to practice sin. You have to block your ears and blind your eyes. You have to distance yourself from God to practice sin. If God is in us, we will be so convicted. And if we want to please God, we will be so aware that we're displeasing him that we will put an end to the practice of sin. And we can do that. Why? Because the life of God is in us. The very life of God is in us. And so we no longer have to sin. And the last scripture is 1 John 5:18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, that is Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him, or in other words, guards him or watches over him. And the evil one does not touch him. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, just for our sake, and I'm not making this up just to make life easier for you today, this is a generally believed interpretation of this scripture. It's been, if you go back to the church fathers, they did it the same way. Church fathers meaning 2nd, 3rd, 4th century following Christ. But that word sins in the Greek implies ongoing sin. And so we would add the word practice. Now I realize many of our Bibles don't. But the reality is that it's legitimate to add the word practice. No one who is born of God practices sin. So we're back to that idea of ongoing sin in our life, the same sin repeated over and over again. We just don't do that. And he tells us why we don't have to. Because Jesus guards and watches over us. You're not just guarding yourself. You're not just using your own energy and commitment and self-discipline. Yes, you need to use that. But Jesus himself is also there guarding you. What scripture do we have that validates that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation that can come into your life. First of all, that's unique. You will never be tempted in a unique way. Maybe unique to you, but not unique to the world. So no temptation will come into your life that's unique, and no temptation will come into your life that is more powerful than your current ability to say no to it. Why don't I say no to temptation? Because I don't want to. Again, when I examine myself and I get honest about myself and I look at the way I'm living my life, the truth is, I want to do what I'm being tempted to do. I like what's being held out in front of me, and I want to go there and do that. Now, I may not think that all out at the moment, because sin can happen real fast. But that's the reality in my life. And I would encourage you to consider what the reality is in your own. That not only does Jesus keep us and guard us, but the evil one is not able to touch us. That is, that word touch means to lay hold of or fasten himself to us. Yes, he can tempt us, but he can't get a hold of you. He can't grab a hold of you and make you do what he wants you to do. He can only stand somewhere outside of you and invite you in. Now, he's got some pretty powerful invitations. I'll grant him that. But it's only an invitation. It's not a rule or a law or something we have to do. All right, what does all this mean for us today? To me, the real important lesson is, and this is the first lesson that we get out of this book of 1 John, is that in order to walk in the light as he is in the light, one great truth that is essential to cling to is we do not have to sin. We don't have to. It's all around us. We're sorely tempted to sin. My flesh longs to sin some days. There are things that I would love to do because I am still working out my love for God. And I must admit, even on this day, that there are things at times that compete with my love for God. But I don't have to go there. By the grace of God, I don't have to go there. I don't have to sin, and neither do you. And knowing that great truth powerful in helping us walk in the light as he is in the light. Kind of like David going out to slay Goliath. There is no way that anybody in their right mind would meet Goliath without the confidence that they could win. And as you recall, the Israelites are on one hill, the Philistines on the other hill, and there's this valley in between them. And these are two huge armies. And they've been stalemated for weeks. Weeks they've been there. And David comes along, you know, bringing lunch from home for the brothers. Going to find out how the brothers are doing for Dad's sake. And he gets there and he learns about this Goliath guy who's created the stalemate. He comes out every morning and he says, "Listen, we can settle this whole thing. Just send out one guy to fight me or you win. We'll submit to you and serve you the rest of our days. And if we win, you'll submit to us and serve us the rest of our days." Simple. Right? But they're stalemated. Why? Because nobody's from Israel is going out. And of course, the Philistines are too afraid just to attack Israel. Goliath is great, but Goliath fighting for himself is what they want. They're not going to count on Goliath for the whole battle. So they're stalemated. But David believed what? That he could defeat Goliath. And that's why he fought him. Nobody else believed they could beat Goliath. Now, David didn't beat Goliath because of anything in David. He beat Goliath because God guaranteed the victory. You will not fight the Goliaths in your life with courage, with boldness, with confidence, if you aren't convinced that you can beat them. And I'm telling you, right here, 1 John, he tells us, we can beat. We can win. We don't have to lose. Victory over sin is assured. The all-powerful God guarantees it. And that should give you great courage and great help in walking in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray together.